Amen, amen. Well, welcome again. You can have a seat. My name is Brian Oakes. What a fun morning. Wonderful opportunity of worship. Again, thanks to the sound team. They have really been shepherding us along the way, and to the music team as well. We are in a series that are on what's called the Minor and Major Prophets. The title of this is Hope in the Rubble. Most of these prophets are speaking into a context where things seem to be falling apart, or they may even be more than seem to be falling apart. They actually are. So the beginning of the series has launched us into Jonah. We are on week 4 of Jonah. We're going to take 5 weeks on this. The 5th week, which is next week, will be an overview of Jonah, which sounds backwards, but the overview will make more sense after we've gone through it, because there's some really amazing things happening in Jonah. Today we're looking at Jonah chapter 4, and the idea here is change is hard. Change is hard. And no one likes change. We avoid change with every fiber of our being, even sometimes to the point that we will actually stay in difficulty. And so one of the things here that is going to be a challenge for us is to not do the right thing. A little shock there. Not do the right thing, but instead follow Christ. To not do the right thing, but instead follow Christ. Not pursue justice, but instead pursue Christ's justice. And those things are operating because sometimes what happens is what we think is right and what we think is justice requires pain. And because change means pain, we just avoid it. And so our lens of what is right can be very, very skewed. It can become like that old glass in the old houses where it distorts the image of what we're looking upon. So we need something new to look at. And Jonah chapter 4 is giving us a lens into that. I've actually jumped the gun here a little bit. I'm extremely excited about Jonah 4. I'm extremely excited about it because I need this kind of change in my heart as well. Deeply need this. And something happened to me this past week which actually teaches me about this. I don't know, I think about half of you guys know that I was involved in a hit and run. Was in the carpool line, was getting ready to drop the boys off, and I was stationary in the turn lane, and here comes a car driving towards me, to which I'm thinking, this car is about to, and then before I can even think, I'm hitting the horn. And they just right down the side of the car, the whole distance, didn't jerk back or anything. It was like they just decided to just, you know, get the chewing gum off their car by rubbing on mine. It was just, they went for it and just kept going and just kept driving. And there was a policeman who saw it, and the lady behind me said, I saw it happen. And then Rod, who's up the street at the crossing guard, just watched them drive right by. There they went. Yeah. Hit and run. First, hitting a car is not a good idea, okay? Because you don't want that to happen to you. Hit and run is not good because then you're in a lot more trouble than you thought you were in. But in a school zone, I mean, right in front of this was directly in front of the school. So I don't know what your impressions are of this person. There's a lot of people who want to know more about who it is. What is it? I mean, is it, you know, what's in your head? You know, is this a bad person? Who does a hit and run in front of a school? Honestly, I feel like me. I feel like I'm, because I'm putting myself in this person's shoes. And if I were to hit, would I immediately think, oh, let me pull over? There is something within me that wants to flee from something. If I can get away, you know, did they think they were going to get away with it? By the way, they found out who it was. You know, unique car that just went through carpool, that almost hit the police officer, that then hit me and then went past the crossing guard. It took them all of 30 minutes to arrive at the person's house. And then they tried to blame me. They said, well, he actually wasn't in his lane. And then the police officer said, I'm sorry, but actually we have multiple witnesses. And, you know, I was there. I saw the whole thing. So, but am I describing a bad person to you? And in your head, you may be thinking, yeah, that sounds like a horrible person. But maybe not. What makes a bad person? I was in a Bible study recently with a guy, and we were talking about the dynamics of the Christian life, and what does it mean to be a Christian, and what is it? And the person said, "Well, I think," and it was classic. I mean, it sounded like the classic tale. Well, live your life as a good person. Do good. Extend positivity into the universe, and I think that God will be happy with you. I mean, that's the way a lot of people think. And I wonder, what is the ground by which someone is not a good person and they're not extending positivity into the universe? And is a hit and run that way? If you were to hit and run, are you no longer a good person? There's plenty of hit and runs I've done. Actually, in high school, I did quite a bit of vandalism in my life. There was a period of time, which younger guys don't, you know, listen to your parents on this one, but I remember times where we were just breaking things in the neighborhood for no good reason. I mean, this is the guy who's standing up here who's about to tell you about the good news of the gospel, and I've had plenty of hit and runs in my life where I caused damage and then fled. And I hope you're starting to see the connection here to Jonah, because here is Jonah, a good person, right? He's called by God, he's a prophet, and he fled. He went as far away from God's calling on his life as he could. So when push comes to shove, we all have triggers. We all flee. And when the long arm of the law, when consequences come, we run as hard as we can because it seems right in our eyes. It seems like the right thing to do. The leverage and the economy of justice mean flee, and maybe I won't be found out. I think there's two things that happen here, and they're fear and anger, and both of these are operating in Jonah. And they operate in my life and in all of our lives. When and how will justice prevail? When and how will justice prevail? You tag a car, and you think, when and how is justice going to prevail? I'm going to get out of here. Because maybe justice won't catch me. And I'm a good person. I do good things. I just happen to hit this car. Nobody's hurt. So I'm just going to go. When and how will justice prevail? And how you answer that is how much fear operates you. But in Jonah, we have discovered that yes, fear of the Assyrians probably was part of it. But a bigger piece for him was anger. Anger, deep anger for what has happened to his family, what's happened to his community, who he thinks God is. And the same question is there. When and how will justice prevail? When my trophies and my desires and the things that I long for diminish, we have to ask the question, when and how will justice prevail? So that brings us to Jonah 4, and he is asking us this question over and over, when and how will justice prevail? We're going to move through it straightforward. We're not going to complete Jonah chapter 4. We'll complete it next week. It'll carry us all the way up to verses 10 and 11. We'll pause on that. But I'm going to read the whole chapter for you just so that you have context. Pray with me. Father, we cast ourselves before you right now, and we are asking this question, when and how does justice prevail? You know that. You have executed justice perfectly. You've executed it upon your Son. And we cast ourselves before you that we might understand your mercies deeper. Our change is hard. Sanctify us. Bring us change that we might worship and enjoy you in spirit and truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Jonah, chapter 4. He has fled from God's call, and now he has re-entered into Nineveh. He has proclaimed the message of God. They believed God's message. They have repented. And now comes the result. Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being at night and will perish in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and much cattle? Now, I'm aware that Jonah ends awkwardly, and there's a beauty to the way that Jonah ends, and there's something that God is teaching us in that, and that's part of how we're going to look at the overview. But today, we're looking at the heart of Jonah 4 in this context. Revival, verses 1 through 4, revival is happening in the city. Revival is happening in Nineveh, and this is a reflection of God's heart. Why was Jonah so mad? Why was Jonah so angry? You see at the beginning of the passage, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was furious. I mean, stomping his feet, very, very angry. Why is Jonah so mad? Well, he tells us plainly. He says, God, I knew it. This is why I ran away from your call. You asked me to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, those people who have brought waste to so many of my friends and family, who have brought such tragedy. They do not deserve it. I know what they're like. They do not deserve to hear the kindness of God. I will not extend grace to them. And there's an irony here. There's an audacity of Jonah. If you remember from Jonah 1, he said, just throw me in the water. Throw me in the ocean. I would rather do that than follow your call, God. Jonah goes to the bottom of the ocean, and he cries out, and where he ought to be dead, where he said was the belly of hell itself, it was a living hell, he finds that to be his sanctuary. And he finds that to be a place of praise. And Jonah's like, salvation belongs to God. And it looks like full repentance for Jonah. And there is an audacity here. Jonah wants the pardon for himself, but not for the other people. Jonah wants God's kindness to fall on him as long as nobody else is forgiven as well. It's the contrast between the heart of God, who is slow to anger. Specifically, as he says there, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, not just regular love, but steadfast love, a love that's bigger than the hardships of life, a love that's bigger than the question marks that we have. It's the audacity that Jonah wants a pardon for himself, But he doesn't want that steadfast love to be extended to others. He wants forgiveness, but not transformation. We said at the beginning, change is hard. Change can be very, very painful. And when pain comes in our life, we say, okay, where is God in this? Because I've got my plan, I have my terms on what I think is supposed to happen, but pain means change is happening. Transformation is happening. And Jonah wants forgiveness, but not transformation. He wants it to be good to him, but he doesn't want the other people who did wrong by him to experience blessing. I have to say, I know this all too well. I am a work in progress. I know what it's like to have someone sin against you and to clearly see that they were in the wrong. And what does it mean to want for them to flourish? What does it mean to want for the other person who did sin to experience kindness and from you? It really is a window into how much our heart has changed. A healthy heart gives. A healthy heart knows how to give to others. Heart change is hard. Three times Jonah said he wanted to die. He didn't want the change. He didn't want kindness to be given to someone else. It feels like a death. It feels like a complete death for someone else to receive kindness when they've done wrong to you. What does forgiveness look like? This is the message of the Christian gospel. Forgiveness looks like the cross. Anything short, yes, I forgive you, in words. Oh, forgiveness is mobilized. Forgiveness has action to it. And true forgiveness means that you are going to lose in the process. And Jonah's ready to lose, but not by extension of forgiveness. He just wants to die. He's like, I don't want any part of this forgiveness. In chapter 1 and then twice in chapter 4, he says, yeah, I'm doing pretty good here to be mad about this, God. And why don't you just sit down for a minute and I'll tell you why. Misery is a deceptive companion. It will lie to you and it will tell you this is the safe place of comfort. A healthy heart is focused on the flourishing of others. A healthy heart knows how to give. Actions don't give you God's heart. Actions do not give you God's heart. I talked a little bit about it earlier in philosophy of ministry. If you're focused on the actions that you think you're supposed to do, that does not mean you have God's heart. Jonah finally obeyed. He marched right through the heart of Nineveh and he proclaimed God's message and they believed God. That does not mean that Jonah has God's heart. He, quote, obeyed God and then was ready to watch him burn. Actions do not mean you have God's heart. However, having God's heart does mean that you will have actions. I said it at the beginning, don't do right. Don't do justice apart from the heart of God. Because truly following God's heart will mend your actions. It will change your lens of what it is that you're supposed to do. And it is the place of flourishing. Can you celebrate others? I love what Romans 2 says. His kindness leads us to repentance. His kindness leads us to repentance. How are you going to get from the place of trauma to the place of flourishing? How are you going to get the place of mistakes to the place of obedience? It's not because you're just going to do it by your own strength. It's only by the kindness of God. Understanding that Jesus is the one who has suffered for you is the only way in which you can move to that result. Trying to do justice apart from grace is idolatry. I'll repeat that. Trying to do justice apart from grace is idolatry. Look at Jonah. He's walking through Nineveh and he's trying to do justice apart from grace. God, I knew that you were kind. I knew that's who you were, And I don't want any part of grace. I just want justice. That is idolatry. Jonah said it earlier in the book. He said, those who pursue vain idols forsake steadfast love. God is steadfast in His love. I knew it. You're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I don't want any part of this. Pursuing justice apart from grace is idolatry. Trying to do the right thing, trying to be a good person apart from grace is idolatry. Verses 5 through 9, the great lie. So here's Jonah. Now he's gone to the east of the city and he's up on the hill and he's looking out over it and he's ready to watch the new day of destruction coming upon Nineveh. And you can see him. He's like, all right, here we go. Party time. I'm ready. I proclaim the message and it's going to happen. Here's the great lie. Verses 5 through 9. You're better off apart from God's plan. You're better off apart from God's plan. Jonah has removed himself from the revival. This happening, the king is repenting. He's put on sackcloth. He's sat down. And they're about to gaze upon the mercies of God. And Jonah has removed himself. If you watch this on a stage, let's pretend it's a play behind me, and all the Ninevites are up here, and the king comes down, and the whole kingdom follows him. As the king goes, so do the citizens go. Well, Jonah's moved over here way up in the side balcony, and spotlight's on him, and he's nowhere with the people. He's trying to pursue God's plan, but he doesn't want any part of this new kingdom. God's building this kingdom, and Jonah has pulled himself away from it. Without God's heart, you're alone. What a sad picture. Jonah has pulled himself. Isn't that what pain does, relational pain? Is it ultimately it brings us to exclusion? And we want that pain. We almost nurse it to a point where we're alone. So forget it. I'll get my keys and I'll go drive around. I'll just get out of here. I'm going to flee from this pain that's too hard. I'll go passive aggressive. And I'll show you how alone each of us can feel in the same room. I mean, it's ultimately a lie that you are better apart from God's plan. And God's plan is a call into reconciliation, relational reconciliation. And that's hard. That change is incredibly hard. And it's relational. Yes, God is holy, but He has told us that He is love, and love is a relational word. We have a relational God. We are made as relational beings. And Jonah thinks he's better off alone. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself. He made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, and this is interesting here with the dynamic that happens. Now, God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. It is the Middle East. I mean, it's a hot environment. So Jonah, he's happy. You know, it's like, I love my booth, my tent, my little shelter that I made here. It's got me happy. I've got a plant, and I love my plant. I love my plant. I don't know if you noticed, I got a plant back here. The Oaks household is excellent at keeping plants on their triage, their barely alive moment here. This plant has been with us for how many years? I don't know, maybe 20 years or more. It goes all brown, and then comes back to life or whatever. I think the mid-stage of this plant's probably about where it was when Jonah was coming out. It's starting to wither, and he's mad. Now, I told you at the beginning of Jonah that it's meant to be a campfire story, and that it's meant to be told in one setting. Is it falling? Something happening? Okay. I thought I was being told a red alert. This right here, in the original language, the word is kikayon. And it's a castor plant, okay? And it's probably about this size, could be a little bigger or whatever. But the word is supposed to tell you, and you can imagine the elder sitting around the campfire telling the kids, and they say, you know, Jonah, your kikayon. Are you good to be upset about your kikayon? And it's supposed to sound, the word is, it describes how, you know, insignificant this plant is. He says, yes, I should be upset about my kikayon. I mean, it's hilarious that he's, you know, my blankie. Where's my blankie? I'm mad that my blankie has been taken away. Jonah, are you sure you're look at all the people here. The value of the relationships in the city and what's happening with redemption and forgiveness, and you're upset because of your kikayon. The plant, the worm, the heat, the loss of money, the loss of justice, the loss of somebody hit my car and I don't know who it is, and now I have a problem. And the frustration, and I mean, I didn't even like the van to begin with. And, you know, but I was mad. I was so furious. Justice had been done wrong, and I was so excited when I knew there was a cop there, because I was like, yeah, the long arm of the law. And what am I going to do? What am I going to do when I run into this person? How am I going to operate? Because justice has not been done to me. Now, granted, we figured out the insurance and all that stuff, but that they that they fled. Can I re-enter into that situation and extend grace? Well, I'm going to lose if I do that. I lose my ground of how to move forward. To love someone means loss. To love the city means loss. To love anyone, love means to give. Now, we have six essentials at the church. One of them is giving, because that's a very nice sounding word, but it really means loss. It means that I am going to seek the flourishing of others because Jesus has sought my flourishing and my substance is in Him. I will not say that the kikayon and all the things that I think are so big, whether it be my plans for next week, and all of a sudden I'm going to be without transportation and my car is going to be towed away, or perhaps my vacation plans, or my vocational plans. All of these things can be stripped away and they may be God's appointment for me. We'll see it a little more next week, this word appointing. But all throughout Jonah, God is appointing things and they are bringing change to Jonah's life. Here's the final point, and we're just going to look at kind of what's happening. And Josh mentioned this a little bit earlier. There is a shocking contrast between Jonah and our Redeemer. Jonah is on the eve of suffering. He's watching this come. Here comes judgment. And he's on the hill and he's watching the city. And the question is, what is he going to rejoice over? What is Jonah going to rejoice over when judgment comes? And here is Jesus, and he's on a hill, and judgment is coming. And what is he going to rejoice over? Jonah says, my stuff is going away, and I'm furious about it, God. And I'm 100% aware of your character and your plans and how you operate, and you're just not doing this on my terms. And then you have our Redeemer. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Heart changes hard. And I'm really not even challenging us to change your heart. Because honestly, I don't think that we're capable of doing that. I'm challenging us to trust our heart to Jesus. There are spaces of our heart in which we are holding on to. There are kikayons. Each one of us have ones that we are holding on to. And the challenge is to say, God, you give and you take away. Lord, you give and you take away. And the contrast is on which hill do you want to be identified with? Do you want to find your satisfaction in the judgment that's coming and the anger, the justice on your terms and the way you think it ought to happen? Or should justice happen on God's terms? Upon the man of Jesus Christ. That's where John 17 comes from. Jesus, his high priestly prayer, as he is praying for us, says, Father, I have held them. Let them be one. Let them be relationally one, that the world will know how we are one by how they are one. Our great testimony to the world is that we love one another, that we extend grace to one another. In the face of opposition, in the face of difficulties, we have offenses in our body. We have transgressions within our body. No surprise to anybody. But it's the way in which we extend, the way in which we manifest grace. We say, forget the kikaion. Forget the transgression against me. My flourishing is in Christ. And so I long to manifest that to you. I don't lose in this exchange. I thrive in this exchange. Not because I manipulate it and I make you look bad, but because I truly am forgiving you. I count it as loss for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. That's what amazing grace means. Amazing grace is in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, the safest place for us is not in justice by our terms, but in justice by your terms. We need you to change our hearts. Lord, would sanctification be a grace that is abounding new every single day? We cast ourselves upon you for that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.